Thank you. You may be seated. One of the most difficult circumstances in life is to face the real possibility of personal death. I think all of us can look back in our lives and see times when we have come the closest to that. As I was thinking this week, two particular times came to my mind that brought me face to face with that possibility. The first time was in sixth grade while floating in Northern California in the upper Sacramento River. I was floating in an inner tube, and at that time, life vests were kind of not that big of a deal. Wasn't the wisest thing. Definitely I would not do that today. But I was floating in the upper Sacramento River in an inner tube without a life jacket. And some rapids that I hit flipped me over. And in that moment, I went under. The strong current that was there sucked me down. All I saw was white bubbles. And the current was throwing me like a feather in the wind. I was flipping. I didn't go down. And I was struggling to do the best I could to just hold my breath. That's all I could think about. Hold my breath until at some point I came up. It was quite a while, but then all of a sudden the current, with the same force that it sucked me down, it pushed me up. And as I came to the surface, I gasped for air. You know, and I realized that that could have been my last inner tube ride. The second time was in college when I was working at a Christian camp. I've shared this story before. It was late at night. And I, along with 50 campers and some counselors, were riding on the back end of a flatbed truck for a hayride. It was a fun time. Everybody was laughing. We were singing. But all of a sudden, in a moment, the driver accidentally lost control of the truck as he was going up this kind of steep grade in the mountain. He lost control of the truck, and it went off a 100-foot embankment. And as it flipped onto its side, it literally threw everyone down the hill. And because I was up on top, over top of the cab, on kind of a flat area, I was thrown the furthest down the mountain. All I remember in that moment, flying through the air in the darkness, was, "Lord, help." That's all I remember. Two small trees, about this big, caught that truck about a quarter of the way down the hill to keep it from rolling over everybody that was in its way. The trees were bent completely over, but they were holding that truck. And the headlights were still left on, which they were up against. They were hitting the trees and the brush, and it was like somebody had a light over top so you can see everything that was going on, so we could see who was in front of the truck. And I jumped up and tried to get everybody away from the truck, while the driver ran back to the camp to call for help. We got him away from the truck and up to the road. And then I came back down to the truck to be with two people who were still caught under the truck. And that night on the hillside, in the darkness of that night, a counselor who the truck had run over died in my arms. That was the second time that I felt like I was so close to the reality of that possibility of death. You know, death can come in a number of other ways as well, which can equally be difficult to face. Such things as the death of a loved one, the death of a relationship, even the death of a dream. Death brings about very difficult circumstances in our life. In whatever way death is encountered, one of the most familiar stories in the New Testament gives us some insight on what the proper response to this type of a situation is. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 4. This is a story of Jesus called a familiar story recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This morning I want to primarily have us look at the account in Mark. In Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, there are four truths that I believe we need to know as well as apply in our lives to help us to be able to respond properly to the storms that we encounter in our lives. This story is one of a literal storm, but there's all kinds of storms, figurative storms, difficult realities that come into our lives, and I believe we can get some insight from this story. The first truth is this, that I believe we need to know and apply to help us to properly respond. And that is, obedience never guarantees easy living. Obedience never guarantees easy living. Look with me at verses 35 and 36. On that day, when evening came, he, Jesus, said to them, again, the disciples, it's 12 disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. The other boats were with him. Now, that day was the day that we see back in chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Look at that passage there. When he, Jesus, began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him, and he got into the boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. Let's stop there. Having taught his disciples the word of God, spending the whole day doing that, sitting in a boat, the whole crowd was there on the shore, and so he was able to get away from them, kind of out in the water, on the boat, having spent the whole day doing that, teaching them truths from God's word in parables. He now is about to give them a practical test to see how much that they really learned. In the book of James, we've seen that it's not enough to just hear God's word. We've got to live it out. We're not just merely to be hearers of the word. We're to be doers of the word. And so now Jesus is going to, they didn't know that, but Jesus was going to give them a very practical test to live out these truths. You see, the hearing of God's word is intended to produce faith. The whole book of James is about a faith that works, that is lived out in our lives. And faith must always be practiced and tested. And this is one reason why God permits trials, why he permits storms to come into our lives. And the place this literal storm would occur here in this story is on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee, in reality, isn't truly a sea because it's fresh water. It's a freshwater lake known today as Lake Kinnereth. But I'll call it the Sea of Galilee. It was fed primarily by Mount Hermon to the north, which originates the upper, or what's called the Little Jordan River. Just as the Sacramento River comes out of Mount Shasta, the Jordan River flows out of Mount Hermon. And it's known as the upper, or the Little Jordan River, that flows then into the Sea of Galilee, fills it up, and then on the south end, it flows out as the Jordan River. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long. It's 8 miles wide in its widest part. It goes down to a depth of 150 feet. Therefore, having taught all day until evening, now it's starting to get dark, Jesus says to his 12 disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." They obeyed and they took Jesus in the boat just as it says. Most likely this means that he's already in the boat teaching. He tells them, "Let's go over to the other side." And they just took off. They didn't delay. They went in the same boat that he was in. And they started going to the other side without first going to the shore, making any preparations for their trip. They just began to go. They were on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee near the town of Capernaum. Capernaum, as you see in the Gospels, was basically where Jesus began his ministry. That was kind of his headquarters. And so they were at the northwest shore. And they set out to sail across to the other side, which would be 5 to 6 miles away. And as they did that, Mark says that Jesus was with them in the boat and other boats were with him. Other boats. There are people that say, "Hey, he's going." So they jumped in the boat and they were going after him. Now again, neither does the other gospel say what actually happened to these boats, as we will see when the storm hits. I've heard commentators say all kinds of things. We don't know. But we know that the boat that Jesus was in, he had the 12 disciples, and there was other boats as well. And all of these boats had a mast, they had a sail, along with oars, in case there was no wind. If the wind didn't come up, they were doing it by hand. But in Luke chapter 8, verse 23, it tells us that they were sailing along. So apparently there was a nice breeze that was pushing them along towards the other side. But all of a sudden, their peaceful gliding across the calm water changed. Isn't that the reality of how things happen in our lives? We're going along. Things seem to be okay, and then in a moment, things happen. In a moment, things change. Look at verse 37. "And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up." The phrase "fierce gale of wind" speaks of a furious whirlwind or hurricane type winds. Matthew called it a great storm. The word he used was the word from which we get our English term seismograph. Again, this quaking, the earthquake. It means a water quake, the violent shaking agitation and massive waves generated by hurricane force winds. This wasn't just a little simple storm that took place. This was a massive storm that just came upon them. Although the Sea of Galilee was known for its sudden storms, this storm was ordained by God. This lake sits in a bowl. The Sea of Galilee sits in a bowl 690 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by mountains on the west and the northwest that rise to 1,500 feet. And mountains on the northeast and the east that rise to 3,000 feet. So again, it's got these great big mountains all around and it sits way low. And Mount Hermon to the north rises up to 9,200 feet. And you have the collision of the rising warm air from the Sea of Galilee with the cooler air from Mount Hermon and the surrounding mountains, especially in the wintertime, even though we're told that this happens year-round. But it's more severe in the winter, causing strong winds to now rush down the mountain slopes, going through the canyons and the ravines and creating a sudden and violent storm. And when the hurricane kind of wind hits then the surface of the water, it whips it, it swirls the water, it turns it into a boiling cauldron of waves that can reach up to 10 feet. Between 5 to 10 feet. So again, this wind is coming right down, and there's been numerous studies trying to figure out why the Sea of Galilee has these sudden storms. Now in this case, Mark says so much that the boat was already filling up. So they're sailing along on a pretty calm surface of the lake. And then all of a sudden, this comes up. And before they know it, the boat is filling up with water because of these massive waves that are coming into the boat. Matthew 8:24 says the boat was being covered by the waves. Luke 8:23 states they began to be swamped and to be in danger. So again, this wasn't a little storm. Although 7 of the 12 disciples had once been fishermen on that very lake and seen many storms, this was the worst that they've ever seen. But again, I think we need to remember. Remember, Jesus had told them to go to the other side. Obedience to the will of God never guarantees easy living. Here they are right in the middle of the will of God. They're doing what God told them to do. And they hit one of the worst of storms. Now sometimes the storms that come into our life are the result of God's chastening because of our disobedience. We see that, for example, in the life of Jonah. But that is not always the case, as here the disciples encountered this violent storm while being obedient to the Lord. It is at these times that the Lord gives us an opportunity to increase and strengthen our faith if we respond properly to what is happening to us. We see that in the second truth that I believe we need to know and apply in our lives, which is this: storms reveal faith or doubt. The storms that come into our life will reveal faith. We're trusting God. We're persevering. We're doing what it is He wants us to do. Or they reveal doubt. In verse 38, we see the contrast between these two responses, the response of Jesus and the response of the disciples in the midst of the storm. Look at Jesus' response in the first part of verse 38. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Let's stop there. The stern of a boat is the back of the boat. So he's in the back of the boat. And this cushion, some say that this is a sailor's cushion that they kind of put under their rear end as they're rowing the boat. So he was using this cushion for his head, as he is sleeping. And although the storm was howling, the sea was raging, causing the boat to be tossed like a cork in the water. Water filling up the boat. Obviously getting Jesus wet. Because these are open boats. Still, the Creator of the universe was sound asleep with his head on a pillow. Now, not only does this show Jesus' humanity and the physical exhaustion that he had experienced from teaching, but it also shows, and I think this is the major point, it also shows his complete trust and confidence in his Father's sovereign purposes. His complete trust in his Father's sovereign purposes. As God, Jesus knew the storm was coming. He knew that it was all part of the disciples' curriculum to help them grow, to be what God wanted them to be. But what is most important, I believe, is that Jesus models for us calm in the storm. That's why I entitled this message, Calm in the Storm. Jesus is the supreme model. And he models that for us. Because of his confidence and his trust in his Father's sovereign purposes, he can rest and be calm, even in the middle of it. He himself was the eye of the hurricane. He's so peaceful and at rest in his Father's care that fear has no hold over him. He's sleeping. You see, Jesus' response is what I call the rest of faith. When we truly are trusting and have faith in God, and the fact that he's in charge. He knows where we're at. He knows what we're going through. He knows and he cares about us. Then we can rest. We can rest by faith. Oh, that we could live like that more often. But all too often we respond as the disciples responded. Look at the end of verse 38. And they woke him up and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? The scene couldn't be more dramatic. The word perishing here speaks about literal death by drowning. These guys were scared to death of the possibility and probability of dying. Matthew chapter 8, verse 35 says that they cried out, Save us, Lord, we're perishing. Luke 8:24 says, Master, Master, we are perishing. They believed that what they were going through was life-threatening. And the disciples' response was that of panic. It was the panic of doubt. This is why they said to him, Do you not care that we're perishing? You see, they mistook Jesus' trust for apathy, for indifference. And they questioned his love and his power. They questioned his love by saying, How can you sleep when we're going through this? Don't you care? How many times have we said, God, do you not care? Where are you? Why are you allowing this to happen? He questioned his power to save. They're perishing. And I don't see him acting. You know, how often do we do the very same thing? We panic when God doesn't answer our prayers the way that we want him to. He doesn't come through for us in the way that we think that he should. God is God. We're not. He knows what is best for us. And he loves us. He cares. He knows. And he is at work accomplishing what he believes is his best and good purpose for us. But notice that even though they lack faith, in their desperation, they still turn to Jesus. They still turn to him. You know, isn't that the way it usually is? The storms of life, both literal and figurative, are often intended by God to bring us to an end of ourselves, to an end of our own resources, in order to drive us to Jesus Christ. When experienced fishermen and sailors ask an ex-carpenter what to do in the storm, you know that they're in terrible trouble. These were professional fishermen, most of them. And they're running to Jesus. They're desperate. But God uses our desperation. You see, they had already seen Jesus demonstrate his power. As you go through the Gospels and you, prior to coming to this story, they already saw Jesus' power over disease in healing people, his power over demons, his power over fish, his power over death. But they lacked the faith to believe that he had the power over nature. They didn't believe he could save them from the storm. So as restless and intense as they were to make something happen. And how many times do we do that? Instead of being calm in the storm, we're agitated, we panic, we're fearful, we're anxious, we're restless, we're intense, we're trying to make something happen. As much as they were doing that, they finally realized that there was absolutely nothing. Nothing that they could do. And so they come to Jesus for help. This brings us to the third truth that I believe we need to know and apply, which is this. Jesus is able to deliver. Jesus is able to deliver. Look at verse 39. And he, Jesus, got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. You know, what an amazing miracle. Both the wind and the water recognized the voice of their creator and sustainer, and they obeyed his command immediately. Now think about the storm. Normally, they subside gradually. They kind of die down gradually. The wind begins to stop. And then the water continues to ripple until the waves have run their course to the shore. It just kind of gradually kind of runs out. But here we see that when the Creator gave the order, "Hush, be still," instantaneously, millions of horsepower of wind force is halted and millions of gallons of water immediately flatten out as smooth as glass. What a miracle. Mark tells us that it became perfectly calm. Perfectly calm. Imagine the shock and the relief, those ambivalent feelings that the disciples must have had, standing in the boat that now is almost filled up with water. Jesus stands up, and immediately the storm ceases, the winds stop, the water, there's no more ripples, there's nothing, no waves, it's flat like glass. This is a beautiful demonstration of the supernatural power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God Himself in human flesh. You see, the storm allowed Jesus to put on display not only His power in calming the storm, but also His loving care for His people in protecting and delivering them from death. It was an opportunity for them to get to know God better. It was an opportunity for them to increase in their faith, to have whatever faith they had strengthened. And the same is true for us and what God allows to happen in our lives. And although God does not promise to always answer our prayers as we desire, He doesn't always deliver us from death. He doesn't always deliver us from the external storms that we are encountering in our life. Unless that is according to His will. Because He does everything for His sovereign purposes, for His will. But He does promise to always be with us. He does promise to change us and to give us His peace in the middle of the storm. But all of that can be forfeited. All of that can be forfeited if we don't respond properly. Look at verse 40, where Jesus shows how we can forfeit what He wants to do in our lives. And He said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" First, why are you afraid? The word afraid here means cowardly, to act cowardly. Why are you afraid? I mean, this almost seems like a ridiculous question, doesn't it? What do you mean? Why are we afraid? We've just experienced a fierce storm in the middle of the night. We can't even see what's happening. All we can see is these waves and throwing us all around. The boat is full of water. Again, why are you afraid? You see, God is trying to bring us face to face with our relationship with Him. Since fear flows out of a lack of faith in the Lord, Jesus is calling us, all of us as believers, to remember who He is. You know, that's one of the things that takes place in our lives when we're in the middle of trials and difficulties. It is so easy to get our eyes off of Him, the greatness of who He is, and to then begin to look at our circumstances and be overwhelmed by the circumstances. But He wants us to remember who He is, that He is the all-powerful, all-knowing Creator God with whom nothing is impossible. He promises to be with us always, even in the midst of the storms. And He is worthy of our trust, even though what He may choose according to His purpose is not exactly what we want. We're to trust Him because He knows what's best. Therefore, we need not fear. We need not fear, even though it's a whole lot easier to say that than to do it, isn't it? We know we're not to do that. It's a whole lot easier said than done. But that's what He wants us to look at. Because when we fear, we end up forfeiting what He wants to do. Second, He says, how is it that you have no faith? The greatest danger was not the wind or the waves. It was the unbelief in the heart of the disciples. You see, this is the core problem in all of our lives. Our greatest problems are not around us, but within us. And next week we'll see that when we get back into James. The source of our problems, they're within us. It's not our circumstances, but our lack of trust in the Lord in the midst of our circumstances. God demands that we trust Him to care for us. He demands that we trust Him to be able to do what is for our greatest good. But when God talks about having a good plan for our life, it's according to His definition of goodness, not ours. And when we don't trust God, we doubt Him. And the storms reveal either faith or doubt that is going on in our hearts. This is why Matthew says Jesus called them men of little faith. In Luke, He tells them, where is your faith? As we saw with Mark, He says, how is it that you have no faith? They're all over the place. They had heard Him teach the Word of God. They had seen Him perform miracles. And yet they still are struggling in their faith. You know, and it's true for us. It's true for us. Whenever we take our eyes off the Lord in unbelief, when we put them on our circumstances, we will always experience the very opposite of the calm and the rest that faith brings. We will experience fear and panic and worry and anxiety. Faith is courage based on trust in God's care for us, no matter what storms He may allow to happen in our lives. And when we truly believe that God lovingly cares for us, that He's looking out for our best interest, He's looking out for our welfare, He knows how He made us. He knows what it is we need. He knows the struggles that we're going through. When we truly believe that He lovingly cares for us and also that He has the power to handle whatever situation is in our lives, it is only then that we can weather the storm. The fourth truth that we need to apply to our lives is this: worship follows God's power displayed. Worship follows God's power displayed. Look at verse 41. They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? All of the disciples were afraid during the storm, because they weren't trusting. They were doubting and they were terrified. They were thinking they were going to die. Even though they were afraid during the storm. Here we see that they are very much afraid after the storm. And things are perfectly calm. What's happening? What's going on? Matthew chapter 8, verse 27 says the men were amazed. Luke 8, 25 combines the two, saying that they were fearful and amazed. The words afraid and fearful refer to reverential fear and awe of the Lord. You see, what created the greatest fear was not the storm, but the calm that Jesus spoke into existence. I think John MacArthur said it well, and I quote, "The only thing more terrifying than having a storm outside the boat is having God in the boat." End quote. You see, they were aware. Whoa, who is this? Out of this reverential fear, they see to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" God wants us to experience the reality of who he is. This is a rhetorical question that neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke, none of them answer. Because the answer is obvious. Who then is this? It's none other than God himself in human flesh. Jesus is God. That's who this is. This is why the wind and the sea obey him. God alone can do such things. You see, if we don't know anything about Jesus except this one story, which is very familiar, it's in all kinds of children's books, the story of Jesus calming the sea. If we don't know anything else but this one story, we have enough to know who God is, that Jesus Christ is God. And when the truth of his power displayed grips our hearts, we will worship. We will worship him for the great and awesome God that he is. And we see this later as we move on and read through Matthew and Mark and John in this case. That gives another story about the disciples again in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. But this time Jesus in the early hours of the morning, between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, is walking out on the sea, walking out on the water. And he calms the wind. And Matthew chapter 14, 33 says, "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" Worship follows God's power displayed. Practically, what does this story of Jesus calming the wind and the waves, what does that mean to us? Let me just give three things. Again, there's many. Let me just point out three. First of all, we all experience storms in our lives. All of us. And when we do, it is an opportunity for the Lord to increase our faith, to strengthen our faith in him. As I've said many times, God is not about our comfort. If he was about our comfort, making us comfortable, he's doing a lousy job in most of our lives. That's not what he's about. He's about our Christ-like character. He is moving. He's always working to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. Second, we must remember that in the middle of our storm, Jesus is with us in the boat of our lives. He indwells us in the person of His Holy Spirit. He is with us always. We are never alone, so we need not panic or fear. Because when we do panic, when we do fear, this leads to a restless taking matters into our own hands and intensity that we're trying to now figure things out and make something happen. He is with us, and He wants us to rest in Him. That's the third here. We must trust and rest in the Lord by His grace. That's where He wants us to be. Since the Spirit of Christ indwells us, our persevering in faith and rest in Him enables Him to live out His life through us so that we too can be calm in the storm. We can't be calm in what's going on in our life in our own strength and power. But we have God Himself living inside of us, and He can do it in and through us. But that only will happen as we trust in Him and we are resting in His grace and His power. And that's where He wants us to be. Psalm 37:7 says, "Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him." Psalm 46:10, "Cease striving and know that I am God." Isaiah 30:15, "In quietness and trust is your strength." Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30 is calling everybody to come to me. All you who are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. In Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7, we're told to be anxious about nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, because we know He's sovereign. He's with us. As we give our prayers to Him and we surrender ourselves to Him, it talks about letting the peace of God rule in our hearts. A peace that is beyond comprehension. And it will guard us. It will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. But that's only when we allow Him to do that. Because we're looking to Him, we're trusting Him, and we're resting in Him. Let me ask you this morning, are you restless? And whatever it is that you've got going on in your life, are you striving? Are you wrestling with the Lord? Trying to make something happen? Are you truly trusting and resting in Him to work out His good and perfect will in your life? I close with a poem by Hannah Hernard entitled Peace that I believe speaks so much to this kind of trusting rest in the Lord that comes only as we surrender to Him. And we want His will above anything else. Listen as I read. "In acceptance lieth peace. Oh, my heart, be still. Cease thy restless murmurings and accept His will. Though this test be not thy choice, it is His, therefore rejoice. In His plan there cannot be aught to make thee sad. If this is His will for thee, take it and be glad. Make from it some lovely thing to the glory of thy King. Cease from sighs and murmurings. Sing His loving grace, for this thing means thy furthering to a wealthy place. From your fears, take His release, for only in acceptance lieth peace." God wants us to rest in Him, to surrender to Him in whatever storms we're facing. Look to Him and allow Him to be God in our life. Let's pray.